Well, if you would please remain standing as the sermon text is read in our hearing before the preaching of the word, John chapter 11.
Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this great gospel. We thank you for this great Redeemer. And we thank you, Lord, that your Spirit is here today to enlighten our hearts with the Word of God, the living Word of God. We pray that it would fall on good soil, that it would produce fruit, much fruit over the years. We thank you for this time. We pray your anointing on the speaker in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we enter into this great chapter, John chapter 11, we are really encountering the final culminating galvanizing miracle of Jesus Christ. And this miracle reveals the ultimate purpose of his coming to the earth. We're coming to the end of a major section. Theologians call John 1 through 11 the book of signs. And so the signs of Jesus as the Son of God, as God himself, have been declared. And this is the final miracle of the miracles in the Gospel of John, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now, the raising of Lazarus at the time was so remarkable, it was so well known, it was so widespread that it caused the final inflammation of his opposers. And they made swift moves to kill him. We're at the end of Jesus' life. We're only halfway through the words in the Gospel of John, but we're right at the doorstep of the final week of his life as we conclude this marvelous chapter. And it really is the pinnacle of all the miracles of Jesus Christ. He's turned water into wine. He's raised a nobleman's son. He's done many remarkable things, but this one here is beyond imagination as he raises a man who's been dead for 4 days. And this becomes the final reason to execute Jesus. Now, notice that the entire chapter is narrative. It's really a story about what happened in a family. And it's a very graphic display of Jesus' humanity and his deity. His humanity and his deity are so beautifully interwoven here. You know, death visits a family. Death has visited some of your families. Death is going to visit all of our families. And that's exactly what happened here. And you see the love of Jesus for this family, his feelings for them. He's a man, but yet he's God. He loves them, but he does something that doesn't make sense at all. If he really loved them, why would he not come right away and take care of Lazarus' sickness? Well, he didn't. And Jesus is moving slowly. And I pray that that fact will mature us as a church. Because Jesus moves slowly and often very differently than the way we've predetermined that he would do. You know, the doctrine of predestination is in all of us. That's what we want to do. But Jesus is the one who ordains. And I believe that Jesus is maturing his disciples. He's growing them up. He's saying basically grow up in a way. And recognize the greatest thing that can ever happen to you, and that is to be found glorifying God and be found observing the glory of God. And now notice too, there's kind of a simplicity to the chapter. There are just two basic sections. There's the sickness and the death and the resurrection of Lazarus. That's verses 1 through 44. You can see it in the outline in front of you. And then the second is the reaction of everybody around who saw the miracle. And we see here in this remarkable thing that Jesus is facing the last enemy to be destroyed, and that is death. And he wept, and he sees the damaging effects of the fall, of its destruction, its decay, and the heartbreak that it brings, and he weeps at that. And he weeps because he's a man. He weeps because he has a friend. He weeps because he used to stay with a family, and he loves them. And so you see the humanity of Jesus Christ, and you also find the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. And yet, his weeping, his tears, you know, streaming down his face, don't contradict at all his absolute vanquishing, sovereign, omnipotent hand, even over death. These things are mixed together. It's such a beautiful chapter. Now, there are a couple of things I want you to look for in the narrative. We're going to walk through these verses. There are some clues to help us understand what the author is saying. Now, recognize this is a narrative. There are different genres of Scripture. There is poetry. There is prophetic literature or apocalyptic literature. And there is history, and there is didactic scripture. So the didactic scripture is direct instruction about particular things. It's extremely clear. The epistles are just full of it. But here we are in a narrative, and there are didactic elements, but they're not very many, actually. If you look at it, It's this story, and there are remarkable details in the story. But there are always clues in a narrative about what is the central desire of the author to communicate. We need to do that with this narrative, because there are 57 verses here. And it's easy to just get lost in the details of the narrative and miss the point that Jesus is making. And I'd like to help you do that before we begin to read through this marvelous narrative. Now look at verse 4. When Jesus had heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." That's a tip about what is the heart of this text. A man's death and his delay is all about the glory of God. Look at verse 6. So when he heard that he was sick, now that word "so," it means therefore. It's properly translated therefore. Therefore, when he heard that he was sick, he stayed for 2 more days. Because of his sickness, he delayed. That's the idea. And he delayed for the purpose of verse 4, for his glory. He delayed for his glory. Now, the word love is also prominent in this text as well. And though he loves, or rather while he loves, he delays to do what Martha and Mary want him to do. He delays in order to glorify himself. So Jesus lets him die. Actually, Jesus ordained that he die. Actually, Jesus made him die while he delayed and was doing something else. Now, we'll get to this later, I hope, in more detail. But this passage is about love and glory and death. Those three things are critical to understand the entire narrative. Now, don't let your preconceived notions about love overtake you. Jesus introduces, ordains pain, a death of a brother, of two beloved sisters. And Jesus is going to let him die, and don't miss this, because he loves them. So Lazarus dies because of love, not because of lack of love. God ordains losses, deaths, pains, sorrows, delays, reversals, troubles, because he loves you. They don't contradict his love. Your troubles don't contradict his love. And I think Jesus is teaching his disciples that. He's maturing them. He's helping them to have a more mature view of life. It's really important that we're mature about life. And Jesus, I think, makes that very clear here. Well, Jesus desires a greater joy for you and I than we can experience by getting our own way. He's wiser than we are. He's more mature than we are. You know, anybody who has children knows this. You know, your three-year-old doesn't really know that much what's good for them. They don't. They need somebody to take them to what's good for them. And, you know, even when you're 20 or 30 or 60 or 90, it's still true. He leads you to his green pastures because he loves you. So, three key words in the narrative. The first is love. You find it in verse 3, you find it in verse 5, and you find it in verse 36. He's a compassionate Savior. Jesus loves an obscure man. We never hear about him again. The second word is glory. Verse 4, verse 40. The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And the third word is death. Verse 4, verse 13, and verse 53. Well, in verse 53, they plot to kill him. They plot his death. And guess what that turns out for? The glory of God and the salvation of sinners. So love, glory, and death are the interpretive framework of this passage. Look at verse 25. Is this the center of the text? Possibly. Remember, Jesus doesn't say much. It's John telling the story. But here's what he does say. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he turns to her and says, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" I think I can make an argument that that's the center of the text. It's in, you don't get to it till verse 25. Well, it might be verse 4, it might be verse 6. But you can see how it all hangs together. Now, no one can control when he dies, where he dies, or how he will die. God controls that. And that's exactly what happens with Lazarus. And that's exactly what happens with Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself. He controls it all. And the key of this passage is that whatever deaths, delays, disappointments that happen, there's one thing. And that is that Jesus will raise every body from the dead. And everyone in the tombs will hear his voice. That's what is absolutely solid. And he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Now, I want to point to 9 scenes in this narrative. And I want to move us from scene to scene. If you want to follow, you know, I have them marked out in the outline that's in front of you. Now, in scene 1, Lazarus is sick for a purpose. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha. Now, we're introduced to Bethany. This is a different Bethany than we encountered in the previous chapter, in chapter 10. They've left that Bethany, and they've gone to another Bethany that's just about 2 miles from Jerusalem. So Jesus is heading toward Jerusalem here, and Lazarus lives there. It's a place that Jesus often stayed. He stayed in their home when he was traveling. Some scholars have said that, you know, when Jesus went to the feasts with his family every year, they possibly stayed in this home for 30 years maybe, but it was a home where he liked to stay. And so the heartbreak was greater. Now, Jesus, by the way, the ascension takes place in Bethany, interestingly enough. Lazarus is raised in Bethany. The ascension takes place in Bethany. Isn't that interesting? Well, verse 2, it was Mary who anointed, it was that Mary. Now, he's particularizing Mary because there are 6 Marys mentioned in the Gospels. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now, in the next chapter opens with this scene where Mary does this. After the raising of Lazarus, she already loved him, but she is overcome and she puts fragrant oil on his feet. In the next chapter, we'll get there soon. But anyway, there's the Mary of Bethany, this Lazarus' sister, there's Mary, the mother of Jesus, there's Mary Magdalene of the 7 demons in Luke 8, there's Mary, the mother of James, and so forth. But there I think, are 6 Marys in the Gospels. The most famous story about Mary is recorded in Luke 10, where Mary and Martha are with Jesus, and Martha is serving. She's all wrapped up in her serving, and she kind of says to Jesus, "How come she's not helping me? I'm doing all the work." Because Mary's just sitting at his feet, and Jesus says, "She's done the greater part. This will endure." So that, you know, this happened before, and it's recorded in Luke 10. But John goes out of his way to mention that it was that Mary. It was that Mary that sat at his feet. It was that Mary that anointed his feet. That one. The one who had such a love, you know. You know, many of you are women, you know. What a blessing it is to have a woman with a heart like that who wants to be at Jesus' feet. It's such a beautiful thing. And so Lazarus is, he's not the Lazarus of Luke 16 where you have Dives and Lazarus, Dives in hell and Lazarus. It's not that Lazarus, a different Lazarus. Lazarus was also a fairly common name. So anyway, a messenger is sent to inform Jesus, verse 3. Therefore the sisters sent to him and saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now, they brought their heartache to Jesus. That's so significant. You know, you can take your heartache to anywhere you want, right? There's a counselor, there's a pastor, whatever. You know, the pastors will talk to you, the counselors will talk to you if you pay them. And, you know, there are a lot of people you can talk to. Well, they go to Jesus. That was the right place to go. They, interestingly enough, they did not say, Jesus, the one we love is sick. He said, the one you love is sick. And, you know, Matthew Henry says, our love is not much worth speaking of, but his love can never be stopped speaking about. He loved them. And they understood the love of God. You know, there's a song I bumped into this week while going through this. It's a song, I Must Tell Jesus All of My Troubles. And the words, oh, I wish we could sing it. I must tell Jesus all of my trials. I cannot bear these burdens alone. In my distress, he kindly will help me. He ever loves and cares for his own. And it's a song about the compassion of Jesus. I'd never heard it before. But Jesus loved Lazarus. And then in verse 4, there's this remarkable statement. The true purpose of Lazarus' death is stated right here. Why did he die? Why does anybody die? When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And so he does everything for his own glory. Out of all of your sicknesses, out of all of your sorrows, out of all of your reversals, out of death, come your greatest blessings. What if life wasn't like you always thought it was? That your greatest blessings would come out of your sorrows. Scene 2. Jesus responds to Lazarus' sickness. Verses 5 through 10. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. Verse 6. He delays. He loved, but he delays. So therefore, when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place. You would think, what? He does. I mean, when you hear somebody is sick, and you make a beeline. You know, Lazarus was sick. Therefore, Jesus does nothing. That's the force of that verse. You would think he would make a beeline, but he does nothing. A strategically planned delay by a sovereign God. Now, I want to say something that I want us to really understand. You might want to write it down. All delays are strategic in the mind of God. You know, Jesus healed lots of sick people, but he didn't want to heal Lazarus when he was sick. And this is how God often answers our prayers. This is one of the critical places to go to understand this matter of what we call unanswered prayer. We call it unanswered prayer. It's not. It's not at all unanswered prayer. It's God's different plan. So, his action of staying away was proof of his love, of how he loved them, so that they might believe. There was a greater goal in mind, that they might believe, that they might see his glory, that they might understand that there is a resurrection. And, you know, all suffering serves the purposes of God. And love doesn't always look the way you think it might look. Your troubles in this life are meant to drive you to God. Every loss, every delay, every tear, every disappointment, every impossibility. And, you know, whatever sickness or sorrow or delay we might experience, all of them are designed to wean us from the inadequate, underperforming joys of our own will, and to turn us to the outperforming, everlasting joy of the manifestation of the power of Jesus Christ to resurrect the dead and take them into everlasting happiness. So our trials have a purpose. And, you know, all sicknesses are designed to lead to our sanctification. You might be treated unjustly, but you'll be justified by God. You might experience poverty, but you'll have treasures in heaven. You might feel lonely, but you have one who will never leave you or forsake you. You might die, but you will be raised to everlasting joy. So God delays because he loves. And that's why he stayed two more days in the place where he was. He delays. So he loves, but he often delays. So don't let preconceived notions about love overtake you. Jesus is going to ordain that he dies for his own glory. And then Jesus makes kind of a dangerous move. Look at verses 7 through 10. Jesus says, "Let's go back to Judea again." And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, hello, Rabbi. Lately, the Jews sought to stone you, and you're going there again? Are you serious? They didn't say, "Are you serious?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." So Jesus is going to make a dangerous move. He's going to take his disciples back to where all the heat was. The last time they were there, men were holding rocks to kill them. And they dropped the rocks at some point. I think what he's saying here, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. Well, I think he's just very simply saying, all you need to do is walk in the light. Just walk in the light and God will take care of you. There's nothing to fear when you're walking in the light. You don't need to fear stumbling when you're walking in the light. You can walk through anything as long as you're walking in the light. You know, Jesus, or David said a very similar thing in Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So that concludes scene two. Scene three, Jesus explains his delay to his disciples. Verse 11 through 16. These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death. But they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." Now, this referring to sleep is important. The body sleeps until it's raised again. I think that's the idea. Now, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, you find that David slept in as referred to in Acts chapter 13, 36. There are others who slept. Stephen, when he was stoned, it says he slept in Acts chapter 7. And they're referring to the body. Now, when we pass into death, our soul departs from our bodies. Our body goes into the grave, but it will be resurrected. And your soul doesn't sleep, your body sleeps. Your soul either goes to be with Jesus Christ or it goes to suffer in hell. Somebody said that Christianity is the only religion that teaches that your bodies will exist forever. If you're a Christian, your body exists in resurrected form to be in everlasting glory. If you don't believe in Jesus, your body will be resurrected on that last day, because Jesus made it very clear that all will be resurrected and will be standing before him. That everyone who has ever died will come out of the grave, whether that's in the ocean or out of the ashes. He recreates your body. If you're an unbeliever, he recreates your body, and your body will suffer for all eternity. So your body exists for all eternity. Don't think that your body just goes away. It might get eaten by worms, but God's going to put it back together. He's going to reassemble it by his power. In verse 15, he says, "I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." So Jesus is teaching them. He's saying, "I'm glad I wasn't there. I'm glad he died and I wasn't there." And then this remarkable statement by Thomas in verse 16. I love this. This is so amazing. Thomas, at the end of this, they're headed back to Jerusalem where the rock throwers are. And Thomas says to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." He was boldly, courageously ready to follow his master. Thomas kind of gets a bad rap. He gets called Doubting Thomas. That's what you remember him for. He's Doubting Thomas. He said, "Show me." Well, that wasn't all he was. Sometimes you do something and it defines you, kind of like Ecclesiastes 10. You might do one foolish thing and it's like dead flies that go into the perfume. You should be really careful what you do, because you might be defined by it for the rest of your life. But here Thomas is a courageous friend of Jesus. And let's don't forget, church history says that Thomas was the first missionary to India. How about that? India. So he wasn't just Doubting Thomas. He was courageous Thomas who doubted and wanted to make sure. If he doubted, he didn't doubt for very long. But one moment doesn't define you. God is working. He moves you along. He moves you forward. Scene 4. Jesus comforts Lazarus' sisters. This is verses 17 through 26. He comforts them by who he is. He comforts them by his nature and his essence and his work and his life and everything that he plans to do. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. So the dead body is there, the mourners are there. Verse 19, the comforters are showing up. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. It seems like it's a well-known family. It might be a huge crowd, many witnesses. They were probably mourning for 7 days and then maybe another 30 after that if they followed the customs. And there were a lot of people around. But Martha's mind went in the wrong direction. The mourners were gathering and her interpretation of everything got all messed up. Verse 20. Through 22. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." So Martha falls into the trap. It's the living life in the if-only zone. If-only zone. Okay? Anybody living in the if-only zone? Well, here, Martha was in the if-only zone of life. When you're in that zone, you want to get out of that zone. Well, Jesus is going to talk to her about that, but, you know, it's the if-only zone of broken dreams. Oh, this didn't happen. Discouragement is almost always traced to this zone. It's easy to just pile 1,000 regrets under this single heading, if only, if only. If only I had said this. If only I had not said that. If only I had not done that. If only I went east instead of west. If only I had married him instead of whatever. If only. So she had fallen into that hole. It's a hole. If you're in that hole, let's make today the day of resurrection from that hole, because Jesus has something to say. You know, Spurgeon said, "You blame yourself for steps which were not only innocent, but wise and right. But now you see the consequences of them, and you begin to imagine that they were not innocent and not wise and not right. And you fret to think that you took such steps." In other words, you do things, it just seemed right to you at the time under God's sovereignty. But then you look back and you say, "Oh no, that was hard. That was hard." Spurgeon says, "It cannot benefit you. It cannot benefit you to pry into this thing which the Lord has hidden from you. You care fostering self-conceit in calling God's providence to your judgment seat. You are practically sitting upon a throne and making God to be the prisoner of your judgment. Do not talk about what might have been or should have been, inferring with the good which God has given you by pining away for what he has denied." How about that? The if-only zone. Jump out of the if-only zone if you're there. It's awful easy to get there. My preaching professor in seminary, Kent Hughes, wrote this. When a child dies in his mother's arms, as she cried for God to help and the ambulance lies stalled two blocks away, we wonder if God cares. When a Christian is falsely accused and pleads with God to bring the evidence to clear him, and it is only after his reputation is ruined that the evidence comes, we wonder if God cares. When we plan some great event for God and the whole thing falls through, we wonder if God cares. Well, there are more important things that Jesus was doing than delivering Lazarus from sickness. He's glorifying himself. He's building his disciples' faith. He's building Mary's faith. He's building Martha's faith. He's building Thomas's faith and all the rest of them, and John. And then Jesus speaks to Mary and Martha in verses 23 and 24. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus tells her, Lazarus, they're talking about two different things. She has it right that there's a resurrection at the last day. She has got sound doctrine. She's got her eschatology right, that there'll be a resurrection at the end of the age. That's what she's talking about. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about probably today. And then Jesus said to her, verse 25, this is the fifth I am statement in the Gospel of John, fifth of seven. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" There you go. Do you believe that? That question is for everybody in the room. Do you believe this? Do you believe that the final resurrection is the thing that answers every question you've ever had, every disappointment you've ever been run over by? Every delay will be answered, and it'll be answered with everlasting joy. And then Martha replies, and this is an amazing reply. Look at verse 27. I want you to look very, very closely at this. This is really interesting. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." Martha believes. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? It means that your heart is toward him and you believe what he said. And you follow him. And her faith is very sound. Her doctrine is remarkable. You know, she's got a sound Christology. She says, "Yes, Lord." She understands his lordship. She says, "I believe." She understands faith. She says that you're the Christ, in other words, the Messiah, the anointed one, that he's the prophet and the priest and the king that was prophesied. She testifies to the nature of God. She says, "You are the Son of God." And then she acknowledges that he was sent from God, who has come into the world, that he came from heaven, that he submitted to his Father. You know, she understands Christology all in that statement. And then in scene 5, Mary leaves her house to meet Jesus at Lazarus' tomb, verse 8 or 28. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." The teacher has come and is calling for you. Maybe, is that true today for you? He's calling for you. He's calling your name. He's calling for you. As soon as she heard, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary arose up quickly and went out, they followed her, saying, "She's going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." This is the second time she's been at his feet. And there'll be another time she'll be at his feet in chapter 12. Only that time, she's pouring expensive perfume on his feet. And then Jesus responds with sorrow. Now we have Mary. She's living in the if-only zone. So both sisters have fallen into the if-only zone. Verse 33, Jesus responds, "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping," the word actually means sobbing, "and the Jews who came with her weeping." Look at what Jesus experiences. He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And this means that every emotion overcomes him. His mind was troubled. His spirit was troubled. He was groaning over death. Why was he groaning? We're not told, but we know that all creation groans, and Jesus here is groaning. We know that the fall unleashed decay and death and sorrow. There was no death before the fall. And Jesus weeps. He groans. Perhaps he was weeping because of the damage of the fall, the heartbreak, the decay, the trouble from the fall. You know, he's been healing people because of the fall. Thousands and thousands of people. Because of the fall. And he weeps. And yet he weeps without sin. He's pure. You know, when we weep, we never weep without sin. We never groan without sin. There's always some mixture of sin in all of our weeping and groaning. We might weep by faith, but it's not perfect. And then Jesus says, and Jesus said, "And where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Verse 35. Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the Bible. John 11:35. Now, John doesn't use the same word before it, like sobbing. He uses a different word. And it's a word, you've seen this happen, where tears just begin to flood out of somebody's eyes. It was just compassion and sorrow expressed in just a flood of tears. Jesus wept three times in his ministry, as it's recorded anyway. He wept over a city, Jerusalem, because he wanted to gather them like chicks, but they would not. And he wept over a friend and the family. And the last time we see him weeping is he's crying out, bearing the weight of sin as a substitute of sin. He weeps over sin. He weeps over the fall. That's what I think the connection is. Maybe there's something else. But in Hebrews, it says that he experienced with strong crying and tears, crying out to his Father. Now, the crowd thought they knew why Jesus wept. And you see it in verse 36. There it is. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." They thought he was weeping because Jesus loved him and he was dead. And then there were cynics in verse 37. And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" You know, this is the pompous, condemning finger of the Pharisees. They never get enough. They can never get enough. They've seen him heal the sick and raise the dead and cast out demons and stop storms. They saw him make a man who is blind see. But it's never enough. And so there's the introduction to the great event that's here. We'll cover that next time when we get together. Scene 6. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. So we always need to remember, love and death and glory. That God has ordained that death would glorify him. That in every death, you can see the glory of God somehow. God takes his children to be with him for all eternity when they die. And they experience more glory and joy than they ever were able to know. And that death always makes people look to themselves and to ask, what state is their soul? What is the condition? And do they believe? Do they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do they believe that he is the resurrection and the life? Because if you believe, then he will raise you up to everlasting life. And I think that's what John wants us to understand. And he wants us to understand. He wants us to be mature. He wants us to see death in its proper light. He wants us to see the delays in a proper light. He wants us to see our disappointments and our sorrows and all the things that we think might have gone wrong, and to recognize that he is bringing many sons to glory through all of these things. Jesus Christ is instructing his disciples to mature them, to help them understand that they must stay out of the if-only zone of life, and that they believe in him, that he is the resurrection and the life. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you that you have disarmed death through the death of your Son, that you have put an end to the last enemy to be destroyed. that you sent your son to raise the dead to everlasting life. We are dead without you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us such increased confidence in what you've ordained, even in death of our loved ones. And that your glory is greater than any glory that we could ever conceive of. And so, Lord, we pray that you would take these things and put them deeply within our hearts, that we would understand love and death and glory the way that you do. Amen.